Listen again to Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Amen. Please be seated, friends, as we go to the Lord again to seek his blessing. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word and would pray now that your blessing be upon this word that is preached. We pray that, Father, you would give us understanding. I pray that you would help me to be clear as I ought to be. And I pray that your word would go forward with great efficacy, with clarity, and with boldness. We pray, O Spirit, as you are the one who knows the thoughts of every heart in this place today, I ask that you would apply your word faithfully to your people. Have your way with us, we pray. And I pray, Father, that as a church we would grow in obedience to you in private and in public, by what we say and do and think, and by the things that we refuse to do, because Christ is our Savior. Bless us now, we pray, and advance your kingdom and your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that a church will never surpass its leadership and godliness. Now, this is not to shame the congregation, but it is a statement of the importance and necessity of godly leadership in the church. Because we are in the midst of nominating men for elder and deacon in the month of October, I thought it might be wise to cover the role and responsibility of the officers of the church. Next week, we will look at the office of deacon, but we also look at some other things, because I think sometimes we lose sight of the very fundamentals of the church. I think sometimes we become so comfortable and so complacent that we forget, why has the Lord assembled us as a congregation? For instance, are we simply establishing a church so that we don't have to mix with others on a Sunday morning? Are we simply establishing a church so that we can be exclusive, so that we can draw back? Or are we concerned that God be properly worshipped, that the truth be properly preached and adhered to, so that we might carry the gospel out into the world? See, why do you want a church? Why did we do a church plant? Why did we start this thing 2 years ago? What was it about? I think those are important questions for us to ask ourselves. We're at the time of where we nominate those who would be elders and deacons. Now, I am not preaching this to coerce anyone to nominate anyone today. That would be a mistake. We are not looking to fill spots. In fact, much harm is done when we are careless in simply putting people forward to be leaders who ought not to be leaders. However, I do believe this will serve not only to remind myself a great deal of conviction as I went through this passage of Scripture in preparation, but it is serve as a reminder also to our leaders and to serve as a standard for every man and woman in this congregation. Let me say something about leadership in the church. It's important. Leadership in the church is important. But you know why we have leaders not only to lead us, but to set before us an example? The leaders are supposed to follow the Scripture, and we're supposed to follow the leaders. Which means, if we expect of them godly behavior, we need to be willing to follow godly behavior. The goal here is not to have one set of standards for one group of people and hold ourselves to a secondary set of standards. The goal is that we would all follow Jesus Christ. Those who would be elders are called to exemplary lives and are to set before the congregation a model of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, so that, as the apostle said, be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. You see, this passage is not just, let's see who fits this passage, but it is a passage that deals with the standards that God wants in his church. This passage is for every man and woman and child in this congregation. This is what he's calling us to. We ought to be able to look at these men who lead us and to follow their example as they follow Christ. Our age is an age that despises authority in general and relishes self-will, doing whatever we feel is right in our hearts. That's the context that the church is in today in the world, right? We want our leaders to look just like us. We don't want them to say things contrary to us. If they're contrary to what we like, then we don't submit to them, because everyone knows that what I want is absolutely the best. And so every man, every woman does what is right in his own eyes. This is what's going on in our culture. Is there any wonder why we're in such deep dung during these days in which we're living? I mean, it shouldn't surprise us at all. This is not the way, however, it is supposed to be in the church. This is not the way it is supposed to be in the church. We have been bought, my friends, with a price, and we are supposed to do the Lord's will. Let me say that again. We have been bought with a price, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that we would do what Jesus Christ wants us to do. Very simple application here. As a Christian, you do not get to do what you want to do in regard to the things of the Lord. He says, I am the Lord, I am the one who redeems you. This is what I say, and this is what I expect of my people. And you find this throughout the Scripture. Paul would say, this is the doctrine I teach in every church where I go. So if this is the doctrine that I'm preaching as the Lord's representative, you should be listening to this doctrine too. And he would say elsewhere, and this is our practice in the church. This is not up for grabs or up for your opinions or what you feel like. This is the doctrine, this is the practice, this is what you should believe, and this is how you should follow. Now, saying that, there is a great deal of latitude for all sorts of things. For instance, you are not permissible, we're not going to debate whether or not the Christian lady or man is going to be modest. That's indisputable, because the Lord says we are supposed to be modest. But should the hem length be below the knee, right at the knee, maybe a tinge above the knee? We're given some latitude there, because we're not actually told what the hem length should be. Only that, ladies, we should be modest. We should be modest. Cover up. Keep the treasure buried, so that we can enjoy things in the privacy of marriage and in the home. You see, this is just an example. I'm not criticizing anyone for modesty this morning. It seemed to me a safe example. So I brought up a safe example. But this is the thing, and yet in the church, we all want to do our own thing. But we don't do that. That's not the way that the Lord would instruct us. So listen, Christ is the head of the church. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And again in Ephesians 1, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the body. And you know what Christ has done? Have any of you seen Jesus Christ? Have you seen him like Stephen sitting at the right hand of the Father? Well, how can you follow somebody you can't see? We have his word, but how do we follow him whom we can't see? Oh, the Lord even thought of that. He rose up elders to lead in the church. Men who were supposed to follow Christ in word and in deed so that you can see them and you too can follow their example. Under Christ, there is a government, the way he rules in his church, and it is the eldership. Listen to these verses. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul would speak to the Ephesian elders, saying, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Christ has purchased the church with his own blood, and he says to the elders, now you're going to shepherd them. Peter would say the chief shepherd, implying that we are under shepherds who are elders. We are called to do the work of the chief shepherd. We're not the chief shepherds, we're under shepherds. We don't call the shots, but we do have to live by the word of God, and we have to bring the word of God to bear upon people. And in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So friends, this is the way the Lord wants it, because this is the way he designed it to operate in his church. You see, I told you, we're going over fundamental things here today. These men, these elders, are raised up for the good of the body of the church. They are not at it, and should not ever be at it, for esteem, to be waited on as princes. To look at it as some kind of status that they can wield and exhort, or have the special name badge, or the special parking place with their name on it. It's not about prestige. It is really a position of servitude. They serve the congregation as servants doing their master's will. And that this is the case is readily apparent from the text that we read here in Titus chapter 1. Today we're going to look at the directive to appoint elders, the need for elders, and the qualifications of the elder. But I'm going to go through this rather quick, and I have to say, I am not extremely pleased, because it seems a bit like a rock skipping across the water. We're just touching pop, 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 pop on various things and looking most thoroughly, but even still not extensively, but at the qualifications of what an elder is. And again, for the reminder for myself, for the reminder of our men who are elders, and for the reminder of us all that this is what the Lord is calling us to in his church. Listen again to verse 5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. One commentator stated it like this. Evidently, on a certain journey by sea, Paul and Titus had been together in Crete. The gospel had been proclaimed, little groups of disciples had been gathered, meeting places had been arranged, but no official organization had been effected, or if anything worthy of this name had been initiated, it had been left far from finished. We know this about the Apostle Paul, that he cared very much for the church. He loved the church. It was dear to him. And for various reasons, he had to leave Crete. He had to leave the island of Crete. And so organizing the various churches was far from over. There was still much work to be done. Titus was left in Crete to finish the job. And that to set in order means to correct or to straighten out what was crooked, be they in morals or in doctrine. There were many things that were going on in Crete that needed to be addressed, and yet Paul was not going to be able to stay to do it. He leaves Titus there, and his instruction to Titus, spoken now and written, was that he should appoint elders in every city as he had been directed to do. He needs help. Titus cannot do this job alone, but there needs to be elders who are going to be appointed to help. To appoint means to settle, to ordain, or to establish. See to it, Titus, that elders are put in place in every city where these little groups of Christians are meeting. The elder, as far back as Exodus, even Genesis, the elders, presbyteros, they were generally older men, but not necessarily older men. We have Timothy as an example of a young man who was considered an elder. And yet there's a spiritual gravity about them. They take the things of the Lord to heart, and he says, I want you to establish an eldership. I want you to establish men who are going to oversee these groups of Christians so that they are taken care of. There's a very fundamental point here, friends. And again, against the backdrop of this anti-authority, and I don't need other people telling me what to do, frankly, yes, you do. As do I. Do you realize that? I don't call the shots. I'm under authority as well. I submit to my brothers on the session. I submit to the brothers at Presbytery. And believe me, if I get out of line, I'm going to hear about it. I can guarantee you. Do you realize that every year, I submit a book of minutes and they read through every decision that we make as a congregation? They examine our finances. They examine whether or not we're bringing people into membership, whether we're engaged in discipline, whether or not we're baptizing people. They want to know what we're teaching. Are we being faithful? You have recourse as well. If I stand up here and I'm preaching heresy, you can address the session. And if the session won't hear you, you can address the presbytery. And we would tell them, Pastor Strong isn't preaching the truth, and you can hold me accountable. Accountability is a way of life. And why is that? Because we believe in the depravity of man. We are depraved. Who doesn't love to sin and try to get away with it? Anyone? Don't lie to me. I know you are like me. We all love to try to get away with stuff. And that's why we build accountability into our lives and see it in the scriptures so that we're held accountable, because to go down the path of sin is to go down the path of death. As he said, don't take the attitude, we don't need any authority. I can do these things myself. No, you can't. And the scripture tells you, you can't. And you want to know how I know this? Just look at this one little verse. That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Why, if authority is not necessary, why does Paul say appoint elders? If we can do so good on our own, why not just say, oh, job's done? Why does he say we need to set things in order more? It's because more needed to be set in order. It's because the church was being ravaged. And Titus couldn't take care of it by himself, but needed the help of other men who would step up and care for the congregation. The church must have godly men caring for it. If it were not so, the apostle would not have spoken of it or written concerning it. My friends, this is God's design, and we should not kick against it any more than we should kick against one man for one woman. You see, you do believe in order, don't you? But sometimes we don't like order when it affects me and my will and my desire to do certain things. Order is good, and authority is good. Authority is good. There is a need for elders. We're going to skip ahead to verses 10 through 13, and I just want to give you the backdrop here on why there is a need for elders. Because maybe you're of the opinion, well, we don't need to have elders. We don't need to think that way. People don't know. I'm much more self-controlled, and I don't need that accountability. Verses 10 through 13a, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. There was a need for elders in every city because these fledgling churches were being preyed upon, P-R-E-Y-E-D, not prayed over, P-R-A-Y-E-D, right? They're being preyed upon. There was a culture that was wicked, and they were hosting men who were taking advantage of the church. I think, like me, as we go through these things, you're going to say, wow, it could be the United States of Crete, because it's no different. We've come a long way, all the way back to New Testament times. There are many rebellious men, says Paul. They are disobedient and unruly. They are not subject to the word of God. They are empty talkers and deceivers. That is, they talk, but there's no purpose to their speech. Their speech doesn't build up. It doesn't edify. It doesn't lead you to grow in Christ, to esteem Christ. Rather, it is vapid. It's full of fictitious tales. There's hair-splitting minutia. They strain at gnats and they swallow camels. And they deceive the minds of the saints. Many of them, says Paul, come from the circumcision group. That is, Jewish church members who, quoting William Hendrickson, probably regarded their circumcision as a mark of superior excellence, entitling them to be heard and looked up to by others. They teach things that they should not teach. And why do they do it? For the sake of sordid gain. These individuals who have plagued the church are not interested in being a blessing to the church, rather that the church can be a blessing to them and to their pocketbooks. They misuse the scriptures or sound religious in order to get stuff out of people. Does that sound like the American church to you? Sounds like the American church to me. We look at people as numbers and things to be gotten out of them. And pastors, I've known pastors like this, who cozy up to people in order to get stuff out of them. And what did James say? Oh, a rich man comes in, you say, oh, come over here and sit down here and have the best seat. But the poor guy, you can say, oh, you can go sit by his feet. Not so interested in you. The pickings don't look so great on your limbs. But man, on this one, I've got some golden apples going to be dropping my way. And that's the way they approach ministry. And it becomes about my building and my name and my fiefdom so that people can sing my praises. And that's the way these people are. They use the things of God to line their own pockets. And this is what was attacking the church, the Christians in Crete. This is what's out there. And it's here in the United States of America, and it's here in Lander, Wyoming. This very mindset. Paul writes, they must be silenced, gagged, muzzled, bridled, because they are upsetting whole families. My friends, bad teaching and unhealthy doctrines is a source of all sorts of problems in our homes. Why do we need elders? Why do we need godly men who fear the Lord Jesus? Because there are those who are unscrupulous, who are shameless, and see the church as a bunch of nice people that they can use. And they feed off of them, and they love prestige, and they love money. Listen to Acts chapter 20, a verse we have referenced often. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. He says this in regard to the elders in Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That was the case here in Crete. And furthermore, friends, not only were people preying upon the church, but the culture was at work against the church. Again, verses 12 through 13, he says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Crete was a wicked culture. 600 years before Paul wrote Titus, Epimenides spoke these words concerning his own people of Crete, which Paul says these are true words. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They told lies for selfish purposes. If you were a Cretan, you were generally thought of as being a liar. They were evil beasts. Hendrickson says this describes the savage and cruel character of the Cretans of the day of Epimenides and of the day of Paul and Titus. They would push everyone out of the way in order to gain an advantage for themselves. You think of Black Friday and the video footage we see of Black Friday, where that sheepish-looking person comes out the front door at Walmart wearing a Kevlar vest and helmet and says, "We're open," and the mobs race and stampede over each other to get what they want. I think that's an apt description of these evil beasts. Who cares what you want? It's about me and what I want. And if I want it, I'm going to have it. And last, he calls them lazy gluttons. They're sluggish and they're pleasure mongers. They don't lift a finger to help anyone else. But they're only too glad to take from everyone else to have their own lusts filled. They gorge themselves on whatever is at hand. They live for the freebie. These men who are preying upon the church fit right in with their culture. And they were using the church, misleading, deceiving, and indulging their lusts at the expense of the church. Does this sound like a culture that you know? Where people lie to get what they want, push others out of the way and run over them, who take and take and take, but never give back. Do you realize that this is the church? This is what we're facing today in our church. The question is, do we need elders? Why would we need elders? Can't we just, is it all that important? The answer is yes. Well, look at the culture we're living in and look at the church and the things it's undergone. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul would say this. Rather, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what he says. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." This is the American culture. This is the context in which, my friends, we minister today. These are the things that you are tempted when you come through the doors and come into the church. You are tempted to bring these things into the church. The mindset of, what? You're here to minister to me. Well, yeah. But you're also here to minister to everyone else, aren't you? Do you realize 1/3 of the American population is on handouts now from the government? 1/3. Tell me, we don't have a culture of take. We have a culture of take. People take. And then they come, they take from the government, and then they come into the church and say, "What are you going to give me? I'm going to give you the word of God, and I'm going to give you prayer. And then along the way, I'm going to make you feel uncomfortable because you need to repent. That's what I'm going to give you." And do you realize this doesn't play well or sell well in the culture in which we live? I got to do a song and dance if you want to get the church to grow. You got to offer things to people if you want them to come back around. Here's a toaster. Here's a coffee mug with our emblem on it, right? We got to do things. No, we're not going to do it that way. No, here's how it's going to be. You're going to see your need of Jesus Christ, you're going to confess your sin and you're going to obey him by sitting under the means of grace and worshiping the Lord and understanding that the blessings of the church are not what we can do for you financially, but how we can point you to Jesus Christ and call you to faith and repentance to point out to you that your great reward is no one less than the Lord himself. And if we can impart this truth to you, and if you would dare to listen and believe it, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Because it'll change the whole tenor of your life. But the world creeps into the church. The world creeps in. This is what the church was up against in Crete. And this is why we need, and they needed elders. This is why we need noble characters now and down the road. Because as long as we are in this world, we will face these very things. We will continue to face these very things. And let me say, this is a wonderful reminder to me. I hope it's a sweet reminder to my brothers on the session that this too is what the Lord has called them to. But it is also for all of us to be mindful of that this is what the Lord calls us to, friends. Because my hope, my earnest hope, is that someday we daughter other churches and we see other groups of Christians in other towns where we can send people to minister, and then we can see elders raised up there and they can care for the congregation there, and we see the gospel go. And as we see the church under attack in our culture, and why we always pray for reformation and revival, is because the world is crowding in on the church, and the church is losing the light of its witness because we're abandoning the things of the Lord and we're not preaching. I'm overstating it perhaps, but by and large, we're not preaching Jesus Christ. We're preaching moralism. We're preaching how-tos. And we're using God to bless our little endeavors. But we're not extolling the Lord who saves sinners and calls them to faith and life. So this really is important. We need elders because of the days we live in and because of the people who would come and who would prey upon the congregation. What kind of men should these elders be? Now we look at verses 6 through 9. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It is important to understand that this man is contrary to the culture in which he lives. The culture will use, this man gives. The culture will lie, this man is a truth teller. They will say whatever it takes. This man, however, is principled and says what is right. He's above reproach. He's above reproach. And it states this twice in verses 6 and 7. He is a man. The elder is a man, ought to be a man, who is above reproach. This means that the man's life cannot be called into account. It's unreprovable, unaccused. He is blameless. That is, there is no scandal associated with this man. Does not mean that he is a perfect man. But when you look at his life, you say, this man fears the Lord. He fears the Lord. He's not the town drunk. He's not known to have had affairs, cheat on his wife. He's not crooked in his business dealings. He's painfully honest. He'll go out of his way to promote honesty and avoid every appearance of evil. He is the husband of one wife, says Paul. If he is married, he has remained faithful to his wife. He is a one-woman man. And by the way, why is this important? It's because you can tell a lot about a man and what his home looks like and how he deals with his wife. Some of the biggest mistakes I've ever made was to ignore this one little fact. Some of the best elders I've ever seen have been the men who take their wife's arm and help her when it's icy outside. They're patient and they're kind and they're thoughtful of their wives. This man is a one-man woman. He stays on one woman. He is sexually pure both inwardly and outwardly to his wife. And if he has children, his children are believers and they're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. He has children. So what kind of children will they be? What kind of children are the children of elders who are to be put in the office? They're the kind of children who have been talked to about the Lord and who have been shepherded. They will believe the truth of the gospel and their lives will reflect it. They will not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. This means, this word dissipation carries the idea of prodigality or profligacy and even of rioting. It was commonly used of drunken revelry at pagan festivals. This man you're thinking about for elder, what kind of children does he have? What kind of work has he done behind the scenes that nobody is privy to? Well, you want to see the fruit of his life, look at his children. They're not rebellious. They're not personally caught up in unruliness. They don't refuse to recognize or submit to proper authority of parents or of society. Why does this matter? Because it's a reflection, again, an indication of what has gone on in the home. In the parallel account in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" What has he cultivated in his own home? Has he led his children to the Lord? Has he spoken to them of the Lord Jesus? And are they controlled and respectful of authority? Paul continues to say that this kind of man, this overseer, must be above reproach as God's steward. Notice here, he calls the elder an overseer. They are the same people, and being an overseer means that he literally refers to one who sees or watches over others. He is to be above reproach. He is to be an example for the flock of God and to the world of what a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ is. He is God's steward. A steward was a household manager. God's stewards manage the household of faith. They manage the church. MacArthur said, "The church belongs to God, but he has given human oversight to elders who, in his behalf and using their particular giftedness, are responsible to spiritually feed, lead, train, counsel, discipline, and encourage church members." I like that definition. He uses their particular giftedness, and they're responsible to spiritually feed, lead, train, counsel, discipline, and encourage church members. You see, our job is to look after the congregation, and it's to feed you on the Word of God. I remember my mother making a big meal, only to find out that half of her children were going off to work that night, and there sat a big meal. Sometimes it feels like that. It's anyone's guess on any given Sunday or Wednesday as to who's going to show up. But every week it feels like I'm trying to prepare a feast, only to find out, oh, we couldn't make it to church. Couldn't make it to prayer or to Sunday school. I understand things come up, but please, friends, make the things of God a priority in your life. Or don't be surprised that your faith is anemic when you don't spend time in the Word and you don't spend time in the means of grace. It's like that. If you don't eat for long, your eyes become dim. And if you starve your soul on the meat of the Word of God, don't be surprised that you're caving in to struggles with sin and temptations. You know, the elders, we are called overseers because we're supposed to watch over the congregation. But honestly, it gets a little frustrating sometimes to have to prepare and to have people not show up. We try to be very systematic in the things that are taught and preached. We try to impart things that will edify and build up your faith. I am giving you a gentle admonition. You must make the things of God a priority. Do not let the things of this world crowd out your Sunday Sabbath activities. Be with the people of God. Be in the Word. Be focusing on the Lord. Because this is how we build you up and encourage you in the things that you are supposed to be about. He goes on to say what the elder is not to be. He is not to be self-willed. He is not looking out at what he can get out of the church. He doesn't do it so he can boost his sales, his popularity, or have some need to be needed, satisfied. He is not quick-tempered. He's not given to outbursts of wrath. He does not have a short fuse. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 and 25. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." He is not addicted to wine. It doesn't say that he never partakes of wine, but it says he's not addicted to wine. He is no drunkard. He doesn't linger by the wine glass. He doesn't always have the wine glass in one hand and his Bible in the other, being very sophisticated. Now, this guy doesn't give a ding-dong about wine. It's here nor there. You want to drink wine? Drink or have a glass of wine. I don't care. You don't want to serve wine? Fine by me. I don't care about that either. It's a non-issue. Because he doesn't make it an issue. It's a matter of indifference to him. He is not pugnacious. He's not eager to use his fists. He is not a fighter. The elder is a gentle man. He's gentle. Doesn't mean he's not a man's man, but it means he's gentle. He's not fond of sordid gain. Quite the opposite of these false teachers who were preying upon the church, the elder is content. He's not an embezzler. He's not looking to get rich. Money is a means to an end, but money is never the end in itself. He doesn't look at others for what he can get out of them. He doesn't show favoritism to those with money. What he is he's hospitable. He loves strangers. Here, especially, he is ready to befriend and to lodge destitute and traveling or persecuted believers. You see, he loves the Lord's people, not just the congregation. He loves the Lord's people. He cares about the church. And why would you think that is? It's because the Lord who saved him, who loves him, loves the church. And so his desires are for the church because the Lord's desires are for the church. And so he cares for the church, not just the Christians at Grace Reformed Fellowship on the directory, but for all the saints of the Lord. And so he hears of the persecuted church and his heart goes out to them and he says, "I want to pray for them too. I pray for their well-being." He reaches into his pocket and he hears that Samaritan's Ministries is Samaritan's Purse rather is helping out with refugees. He digs into his pocket and says, "I think I want to give a few shekels here so we can help the saints who are suffering there and help the minister." He loves what is good. This man cherishes what is good and virtuous and is ready to do what is beneficial to others. He's sensible. He's sane. He has a sound mind. He's not given to fits. He's not taken away by the modern methods. He's old school because he's Bible schooled. He's not enamored with the latest fads. He's just. He is fair. He makes a commitment to understanding, and he decides those things which are just and equitable. Again, he's principled. So he acts on principle, not testing the wind to see which is going to be the most favorable decision. He's devout, pious. He renders to God genuine obedience. God is his motivation for what he does. He's self-controlled. He possesses the moral strength to curb or master his sinful drives and impulses and is not ruled by those things. You see the kind of character that is necessary in an elder. Verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Because of the fact that we are bombarded by our culture and by false teachers, by dark and godless ideologies, that even in the church there is no end of rubbish being floated our way, the elder, the overseer, the steward must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. He is convinced of the truth of scriptures. His theology doesn't morph with the times in which he lives. He is ever reforming his views to bring them in line with the word of God. He is not culturally driven. Do you understand that? His house is built on rock. He is like a spike that is driven into a rock. And when the latest fads come out and we're going to follow this new end times craziness and we're going to go down this path and we're going to get into Bible codes, this elder is opening his Bible saying, why don't we just read the word of God and obey it rather than worrying about Bible codes? And rather than focusing on chips, maybe we should know the doctrine of God better so that you're not worried when persecution comes. Right? He doesn't take one part of the Bible and blow it up out of proportion to other parts of the Bible. He says, here's what the Bible says. He's really kind of a boring person when you think about it. Harold Brown said, well, it was the heresies, the heretics, who were the most exciting and flamboyant. Always got something new and scintillating that we can excite people with to get them into church. The biblical elder's a really kind of a boring old school guy. He goes, this is what the Bible says. I don't know, but I think we should just trust God with this. And you know what that is? That's stability. That's what the elder offers to the church. Stability. He's like the gyroscope in a ship. It keeps it from going this way and that way. It's just steady as she goes when the storms come. They offer that stability to the congregation. They're overseeing things. They're not panicking. They're not screaming, running around like maniacs. They're bringing comfort to the congregation, saying, here's what the Lord's word says. He says it here. Hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. He feeds his sheep. Friends, this is why we do Sunday school. Really, I don't know if it's the word or not. People say, well, maybe Sunday school is a turnoff to people. Okay, call it what you want to call it, macaroni and cheese, but come. Right? Come to it, because it's discipleship. That's our job. We have to disciple the congregation. We want to get you grounded in the word and truth of God so that you're not shaken, so that when we die off, the next generation of leadership rises up and the church just continues to move along without problem. That's why we do Sunday nights. I mean, come on. Nice, exciting study through the Westminster Confession of Faith, working on our second year, and we're all the way through chapter 16, right? No, it's really good. It's so good. It is just richness for the soul when you consider these things. How much my soul was brought to ease once I realized that you can actually know the Bible, and you can know its truth, and you don't have to say, well, I wonder what this means to me. Right? Well, that's what's popular in the church today. What does this mean to you? What does it mean to me? What do you think it really means? It means what it says. Believe it and act on it. That's why we teach these things. That's why I keep pounding it. And that's why Dr. Harris teaches. That's why Al Egli teaches and John Burberry teaches. This is why we've been working on evangelism, apologetics, and sound doctrine, or going through the doctrines of grace. Why we're starting a study on knowing God, and why we're doing the women's study on Saturdays. Because these things are important, and because these very things have come under attack among the Lord's people. And we start hearing these things again and again, and we're colored by the world, and we want to counter it with the truth of God's word. So he knows and holds with conviction to the truth of Scripture, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He is to contradict the contradictions. He is to contradict the errors that are coming into the church and attacking the church, so that the child of God is kept safe, and so that, if God grants it so, the errorist will turn from his error and be set free. And beloved, these are dark days in the world and in our country. Again, men and women love themselves. We are pleasure hounds. We love money. We are becoming more slothful. Families are busting up. Marriage is being redefined and being shoved down our throats. Babies have been aborted, nearly 60 million. And to add horror of horrors, we're pulling them apart and selling their pieces. We're such an enlightened group of people. We're barbaric. We endorse evil. We punish good. The church is coming under attack more and more from inside the church. False sons in her pale and false doctrines because of the internet, the cable, books, and DVDs. We have all of this pressure to conform. But Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves his church, and he gave himself for her. And because Jesus Christ loves his church, he gives to his church men with these qualities to care for the congregation. I'm not much for psychology. I'm really not. But I wonder sometimes, why do people look at the authorities in the church, the elders, and why are they so suspect of them? Why is it when the pastor says, hey, can I talk to you about something? People shy back. Why is it that the last people we want to know about what's going on in my life is one of the elders? What do you think the elders are about? Have you known us ever to bring a stick and smack someone upside the head? Have you? Have you ever seen that? Have I ever raised my hand against any one of you? Ever? Have I not called you when you called me? Have I not answered my phone sometimes in the middle of the night? Have I not come to visit you in hospitals? Have I not talked to you and eat endless omelets with you? Have I not done it? Why do you think I do that? And why do you think these men would do it? It's not because they're trying to flex muscles. It's because they care about you. You see, the world, this is another one, the world has pushed its view of authority is wrong. But God says authority is good. The best example is Jesus Christ, the King, who came and gave his life for sinners and rose again victorious so that we might have life. Of these men, they're following Christ. Can you not follow them? If they're following Christ, can you not trust them to love your souls and to shepherd you? Do you think you're going to do yourself a service by throwing them off and listening to the world? Or could you submit yourself to these men as they submit themselves to Christ, who are going to give an account and watch over your souls to care for you so that they can present you to the Lord and say, here she is, Lord. We protected her like you told us. Here he is, Lord. Here he is. We struggled. We dropped the ball a few times even. Probably should have said something sooner, but we did it, and here he is. You see, it's a good thing. God loves his church. He loves his church, and he gives us elders to help us on this journey towards heaven. So friends, I want you to think about authority. I want you to think about either the elders who are, or the elders you think, men, if you think there are men who fit these qualifications. I will tell you this, if you're waiting for me to nominate somebody for elder or deacon, just a word of information, I don't do it. I don't do it for two reasons. One, I don't always see people straight. I've just come to realize this. Someone tells me they're a great guy, and I go, he's a great guy. I believe it. I'm admitting to you a weakness here. So I don't do it. And the other thing, then, you can never accuse me of surrounding myself with a bunch of yes men. Because I don't need that. What I need are men who fear the Lord Jesus. And if they fear the Lord Jesus, I can't ask for anything more. I'm covered. And they'll deal with me as they need to deal with me. But you understand, the eldership is a beautiful thing that God has instituted, and he's done it for the sake of the church and their health, and that she'll flourish in the midst of hardship. And this is the fundamental lesson we need to learn. It's kind of like when you get married, and I remember one day we're driving to church, and my children are like, oh, wah, 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 they're squawking, and, oh, Dad, you preach too long. Oh, Dad, well, I didn't even preach near as long then as I do now. And they're going off, and they're saying these things, and I just stopped the car, and I said, now look, this is the way it is. The Lord has made your dad a pastor. It's a calling I can't and won't escape. So you better just suck it up right now. We go to church. We go there early. We stay late. We're going to sing every verse of every hymn. I'm going to preach what I'm going to preach, and I don't want you pushing me when it's time to go. We will leave when we leave. And I had to, I dropped the rule. I drew it out in the sand and said, this is the way it is. Now get on board. And you know what they did? Okay. That's it. That's the way Dad has spoken. That's it. You see, sometimes we have to have these conversations. We're a body of believers. We're a family. We work together. Your session loves you. They care for you. Session meetings are always open. We pray for you. We are concerned for you. But we're not the end-all, be-all. We're just servants of the Lord called to care for this congregation. And we're praying that if the Lord wants other men to be on the session, that you will nominate them. And we will make sure that they follow through on 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will examine them and train them and all those sorts of things. But let's not hate what the Lord has established and called good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your structure in your church, how you love your church. We pray, Father, for those men who are elders now. We pray that you would encourage their hearts in the work that they're about. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage all of our hearts, because unlike some churches, we actually have elders and deacons. And we thank you, Father, for your provision for us. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to men. We thank you for the recognition of those gifts on the part of our presbytery and of this congregation. We confess, Lord, to you that we are not perfect men. We are weak, and oftentimes we fail. And yet we know, Lord, that it is your grace that sustains us. We pray that we would be faithful to serve you, our Master, with all of our heart. And we ask, Father, that if it be your will, that you would raise up other men who would lead in this congregation. But we pray, O Father, that not only you do this, but that you would make us all conform us to your word and transform us by your word, that we would all of us reflect these very attributes in our lives. And we would pray it, Father, for the sake of this church, that it would grow in grace and in knowledge, that it would flourish and bear much fruit for your kingdom and your glory. We do ask your forgiveness, Father, for the mindset of the world that has crept in and oftentimes been unchecked in our homes. We pray that you would help us to check these things, which we know are displeasing to you. And again, we thank you for meeting with us now in your word. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.